Open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look upon your precepts. Ask that you would help us to draw near to you, that you would open our hearts and minds to think your thoughts after you, for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, BJ, you're going to get a lot of questions. Since
all right, then.
I usually don't ask Leonard. So, we're on chapter 5, Providence. Have you been here for the other ones? No?
I'm not.
All right. But when you were going through the deacon training, you had to go through the...
Absolutely.
Okay.
Should have brought my book.
So the, you know, the first one's on Scripture, the second chapter's on the Trinity.
Do you want a book? I have several.
Sure. The third one's on God's eternal decree. And then creation, and then this one. So they're, I'm sure the writers had a logical progression for this. But we are following creation. So I'm just going to read what you're going to be looking at in that book. But most of what I was going to talk about is more on the thought process of what goes on in there rather than the actual text.
Okay.
So, chapter 5. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible knowledge, foreknowledge, and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. The almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that it extendeth itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and that not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most wise and powerful bonding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends. Yet so, as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither is nor can be the author or prover of sin, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and incorruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, and for a sundry other just and holy ends. As for the wicked and ungodly men, whom God as a righteous judge for former sins doth blind and harden them from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened to their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraws the gifts which they had, and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts and temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it came to pass that they hardened themselves even under those means by which God useth for the softening of others, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of the church and disposeth all things to the good thereof. Hi, Al.
Dave of John.
David.
So all I did was I just read through the seven sections of chapter 5 of the Confession on Providence. And I just explained before you came in that I wasn't really going to go through the text, but I was going to kind of talk in general about what's being said there. So, basically, in our the way that our culture sees things is a lot different than even a few hundred years ago. So, I had gone through a little book by R.C. Sproul, "Does God Really Control Things?" And one of the stories that he tells in there is a mountain climber's climbing several thousand feet up a mountain, and he slips off a precipice, and as he's falling, he grabs a little shrub, and the shrub's roots are not in the ground real well. So he's hanging there, and he looks up to heaven and says, "Is there anyone up there who can help me?" And this big baritone voice comes down and says, "Yes. Let go." And he thinks for a while and he looks back up and says, "Is there anybody else up there who can help me?" And that's kind of like our world, you know, our culture. Because over this kind of revelation in our culture of science and how science can handle all the questions, we get into this, what I have down here, this closed mechanistic view. But think about, like, the response of that mountain climber. So he doesn't say, like, "God help me." He says, "Is there anybody, you know, that can help me?" So it's an indication that, you know, he's not even really aware of a divine being or anything. And then he's also not just asking for help, but he says, "Is there anybody who is, like, willing to help?" You know, so it's going beyond just the idea of a creator that set the clock in motion and then walked away. You know, is there somebody involved, like, that could help me? And I think that's the way most of the people in our culture are, is they're so caught up in following, like, one instance from the other in our news cycle or whatever, that they're not even aware that there is a God involved in his creation. And it's exposed by this question of the rock climber between could and willing. You know, could somebody help me? Are they willing to help me? And so it's nice that, you know, in our confession that this follows the creation section, because that creation section is very specific in some of the meaning. So as an example, in the word that we translate from Hebrew, creation, it's based on the word bara, B-A-R-A. And in the Hebrew, there's a subtle meaning of the word, and it's not that things started once and then went. So it's not like a cymbal in a band just making one sound and then the sound carries. But it's more the constant overwatch. And that theme is picked up again at the end of that first sentence where the Holy Spirit hovers over the water. You know, there's God's presence in creation and he didn't leave. He's not only the creator, but he's the sustainer, is one of the words that we often use to that. But in our culture, usually things seem to be viewed as this closed, mechanistic, isolated system that there's no external influences coming in. And one of the things I learned in science early on is this concept of cause and effect, you know. Earlier in history, several of the theologians and people trying to explain the existence of God would use a similar argument of cause and effect, because you can't have a cause being people without somebody making that happen. Later, I'll talk into how that becomes kind of an issue in theology regarding evil, but the cause and effect kind of thinking that we have leads most people also to kind of validate this closed mechanistic idea. The problem with that, or one of the problems, is also the struggle then we have with truth. Because if there's no external being to kind of influence things, then how people define truth and what they understand as truth gets skewed. So people will often acknowledge that being religious is a good thing, but it's kind of like after 9/11. BJ might have been a little young for this example, but after 9/11, the president and some leaders in the Capitol decided that there should be an ecumenical church service at the National Cathedral. So they get the Muslims and they get the Jews and they get the Christians. And I think they had probably Universalists in there. They all had a joint church service. Well, if you're considering religion as just something to emotionally appease people, that seems to be a logical driver for that kind of decision. And when you're thinking like that, then you're throwing truth out the window. And in my opinion, too, you're also demeaning God because you're putting God on par with what everybody else thinks. So truth suffers under this mechanistic kind of concept. And then also I had put the note on there, power behind life. So this cause and effect, you know, you need an external motive for basically being. How do you explain that? A lot of science people that are atheistic will say, well, you can't even go down the road of honoring God, or because God can't be known. So how can you think or worship or teach something that's unknown? And R.C. Sproul gives a good example of his debate with a college professor who was someone who taught the sciences, and said, well, I understand your argument because you have the same problem with energy. And the guy says, no, I don't. And so R.C. Sproul says, well, what is energy? And the guy said, well, it's what, you know, causes work to be done. Energy is work over time. And he says, no, I didn't ask you for a definition. Like, what is it? And the guy said, oh, well, that's easy. It's, you know, MC squared. And the guy says, no, I didn't ask for the mathematical equivalence of what it is. What is energy? You know, what is the nature of it? And then the guy said, oh, I see your point. Because there's all sorts of things in every realm of thought that you just don't understand. A lot of things are handed to us in convention. So, you know, we have light bulbs. We're taught from little kids, well, light's being emitted. Well, that's a convention. How do you know darkness isn't getting sucked in? You know, why are electrons negative? It's just convention. You know, there wasn't a little sign on the thing when they found it. Right? So there's all these, you know, empirical or things in knowledge that we just can't go beyond because we don't have the mind of God, and there's always some mystery in no matter what aspect of creation we look at. And it's kind of this blindness that people have based again on their view of the universe that leads them into that direction. So we need a God to kind of interact with our universe and also to interact with us. And one of the ways that that happens is in this providence. It's an idea that, you know, God's always with us. As I said, if you read books written by the older thinkers in theology and other things, it was just a prevalent, you know, concept. Even the founders of our country, if you read Thomas Jefferson or any of those guys, they always refer to providence. You know, some people like the idea so much they named a city in Rhode Island, you know, after it. But everybody had the concept, but today we don't. So this term, providence, if you break the wording down into what its original intent was or what it means, it's the idea that God sees beforehand. He's the pro, the it's almost like a before video would be another translation of the word. But we're going beyond in our thinking of what just seeing is. So he's with us. He also knows, you know, we're not talking about the omniscient, just the vision part, his presence with us and interaction with us. And so then the next section I have is God makes it all happen. The classical Christian notion is that God is both the primary cause of the universe and also the primary cause of everything that takes place in the universe. Again, reiterating the idea that he's involved. And again, harkens back to the creation kind of picture of him being involved in what he had made. The author of being is a pretty important idea that even, you know, people that haven't been to school can usually figure out that they didn't create themselves. They're not the originator of their own being. We have thought, we have life. Where did that come from? So that idea is captured in there with providence. In Acts 17 that I put down, Paul is talking to the Greeks and he's laying out for them that, you know, you have this statue of this unknown God and I'm trying to explain to you who that really is. For a time, you know, God permitted kind of an ignorance of people not knowing him, but with the coming of Christ, that time is done. You know, now it's basically our duty to obey what God's commanded. And one of the implicit commands in that statement is that we honor Christ and worship him. It's not like you do it when you want to do it. It's a command of God to do so from the creation. And that's so far removed from the normal sermons we hear in average churches in our country. You know, our view of God is not one who's going to command us to do something. Kind of goes back to our culture in this country of, you know, we can only allow people to govern over us that we elect, you know, that we give permission to do that type of thing. This whole idea of providence, really what it boils down to is God's governance, you know. So we're looking at three areas here of the government of God. How it's permanent, you know, it's not elected by a majority. It's God has sovereignly created things. He's the sovereign governor over all those things. And there's no appealing to a Supreme Court or anything to try to change his rules. He is completely sovereign and supreme in that. And his government is. But yet, within that permanence of his government, and this, and also the sovereign nature of that government, there's still disobedience to the government. You know, there's still the freedom that people have to not do what God says. But yet, they can't rebel against, you know, the final authority because, well, they may think they can for a while, but we all know that life is pretty short here and eventually God will judge. And that's a major theme throughout Old and New Testament. In the sovereign nature of the government that God's established, he reigns and rules. It's by his personal sovereignty, it's by his control of all things, and like I said, there's no body of government you can appeal to overturn. It's God's word and it's God's way of doing things. And this line of thought has also led to one of the frame or the phrases that theologians have used that I prayed at the beginning, and that's, you know, the goal of a Christian is to think God's thoughts after him. Because he is all-knowing, and it's for our good to do what a good God, you know, thinks and wants us to do. And also, God's government is absolute. And it's absolute in its monarchy, it's absolute in its moral imperatives, and it's absolute in the things that it affects, its efficiency. So then we kind of ask the question of, you know, well, where does our role kind of come into this? Because in our, if we go back to our culture and their arguments against this idea of God's government, well, then the explanation that we're typically hear nowadays is, well, things came into being by chance and circumstance. Mm-hmm. So a good biblical explanation or example of that kind of argument from atheists was the affliction of the Philistines. Before I talk about that, I'll just say, you know, a lot of the evolutionists will say that the creation we have is just a result of time, chance, and space. But yet, what is time? So time is nothing more than an observation of sequential events. You know, there's no mass to time. There's no energy in time. Time is really nothing. Chance is just a word that's used to describe a mathematical probability. It has no mass. It has no energy. It's also nothing. So we know early on, nothing times nothing is nothing. So for a PhD physicist to say that's how life began pretty much shows they're not thinking about what they're saying. And usually when that happens, it's based on a religious idea. So one of the things I wanted to bring up is, you know, atheists are pretty religious people because they have an ideology that they adhere to. They hold to it with faith and ardor. You know, and that's pretty much fits the definition of religion. Mm-hmm. Well, in this story with the Philistines, you know, there was Israel doing battle with the Philistines. They go to battle and they lose about 4,000 guys. And they're upset by this. They think God might have, like, gave them the short straw. So they go back to Eli, the prophet, and they say, well, you know, if we really want to win a battle, we got to take the ark, the covenant, into battle. And so Eli lets them do it. They take the ark into the battle. And now they not only lose the ark, but they lose, it's like 30 or 40,000 people. And what happens in that transition that's not specifically said is the hope of the people has transferred from the provident God that's involved in their lives to the object of the ark, you know. So God lets them even lose the ark. Well, then the Philistines at the time, they had a bunch of kind of, I guess we could describe it as city-states. You know, each city had its own kind of king, and there was five of them. So the first city that gets the ark, they want to party all night, so they take the ark and they put it in the temple of their god, and they set it at his feet. Is an implication that the Israel God will bow before the feet of Dagon. So the next morning they check on it and the idol's laying down in a prostrate manner, like it's worshiping the ark. So they kind of sober up enough and the priests come in and say, well, we got to fix this before everybody sees it. So they set the idol back up on its feet, and then the next time it falls before and the wrists break and it's broken. So that city king figures out, well, this might not be such a good thing, because not only is that happening, but they're breaking out with tumors and they're being infested with rats. So they send the ark to the next king, and lo and behold, his people break out with tumors and get overrun with rats. And that happens, and after the fifth king, they realize, well, this ain't working out for us, so we better get rid of the ark. And they want to send it back to they decide to send it back to Israel. And the issue is, how do you do that? So they take cows that have just calved. They've never been yoked. They make little gold tumors and little gold rats as an offering. Also, what's interesting in the scripture, if you look up the word for the tumor, it's it could be, it's usually hemorrhoids is what they're talking about. So you got these little gold hemorrhoids and you got these gold rats and they're all on the yeah. And they're making this offering, you know, to go back. But they're trying to rig it because they got cows that's just calved, and they're usually not well behaved. They want to go dump their udders with the calves. So anyway, they rig it like chance, you know, that the last thing the cows would do is go toward the Hebrew. But they do, you know. And that's what I wrote down here, and R.C. talks about in that booklet, is the experiment of the atheists. You know, that's their whole mindset. They're religious people. They had the idol. They had the God. They have a religious system. They had prophets. But they did not believe in the God who is. They did not accept his sovereign rule. Okay? So, and that story, the outworking of that story, we see today, you know, with other atheists trying to disprove God. And they'll always use that argument of chance. And as I said, it has to be a religious argument because it doesn't make any scientific sense in stating it. Okay, so is God responsible for human wickedness? This is, you know, talked about in a couple areas in the confession, in the chapter that I read. The issue with human wickedness becomes a problem when we're thinking a lot about cause and effect. So cause and effect is a valid way of thinking about how God has worked in creation. But the problem is usually we're looking at it from the earthly standpoint to heaven and not the way that God deals with things. So the way that this has been used against Christians is typically there's evil in the world. So since there's a cause and effect thinking, then that means evil must come from God. So you can't say that God is good and only wants beneficial things for his people because there's evil in the world. Mm-hmm. And so a good God couldn't put evil on the world. So then the question that I ask here, and we all know the answer to, I think, is there something in the creature that is not in the creator?
Sin.
Sin. So the reason this has become kind of an Achilles heel, I guess, as R.C. Sproul talks about, is because one of the rules of the cause and effect is you can't have more in the effect than in the cause. So there couldn't be something additional in the creature that's not in the creator. Mm-hmm. And yet evil isn't in the creator.
Right.
So that this is one of the areas that's kind of tricky when we're thinking about specifically the origin of evil, because there is no biblical explanation for the origin of evil. But we acknowledge, and the scripture acknowledges, it exists. You know, just look at the book of Job. So our confession defines evil as the lack of conformity to, you know, what God's rule is for us. But one of the interesting things about evil is that it is parasitic. It can only exist with something good carrying it. So man is made in the image of God. That's good. But it's evil that is done by people, you know. So there's this parasitic nature that, like I said, isn't really explained in the Bible, but it exists. It is talked about. It does happen. So then that next one goes back, the ordination of evil. This reflects back on kind of a misunderstanding we typically have on what is meant when God ordains. So we read in chapter 3, let me go to that one real quick. God's eternal decree. So God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So did God ordain evil? I've been talking longer than I usually talk ever. So.
Ever.
I'll be quiet.
I've always heard that he allows it. I've okay. never heard that he ordains it. Yeah. I mean, that's.
Yeah. So this is critical because the language used in the confession, you know, is really not the language we use every day. And that's exactly what ordain means. It means he allows. So it doesn't mean that, you know, he's purposely put it in people's hearts for something, but he allows it to happen. We know that all things work together for good from Romans, and we know that his first causes is being worked out. And what I mean by that is, some people might argue that Christians are crazy because we say that, you know, God makes the grass wet. Well, the rain makes the grass wet, you know, so God's allowed the rain to fall and make the grass wet. But that's the normal second cause of his creation. You know, he doesn't suddenly make the grass wet and then it starts raining. That's the line of thinking. So he works all things, you know, for his good, and we have the evil that has been ordained, and this dovetails in with providence and the understanding of it, because everything that happens is allowed or ordained by him, and yet there's this idea of concurrence that's used, and concurrence basically means that two things are happening and they're going along kind of parallel with each other. So we look at the story of Joseph, and you know, Joseph's whole story is he gets a coat of many colors. It breeds jealousy. The jealousy breeds him selling the brother selling him to the Midianites. The Midianites carry him to Potiphar's house. A not so nice woman wants to do things that he doesn't want to do, so he ends up in jail. None of these things, you know, are good. He's in jail. The people find out that he can interpret dreams. They eventually get out of jail. King finds out. He goes and interprets the king's dream. The king listens to him, allows him to become the providential kind of overseer of the food supply. He is able to set up a means to feed the people. Because he's got the food, the famine drives his brothers down to see him. And the brothers, you know, confront him after they see him. And it becomes evident that Joseph understands all that happened for good. You know, how else would have people not been fed? But yet from the brothers' viewpoint, you know, if you wouldn't have got the coat, basically, the jealousy wouldn't have been there. So this is the whole idea of the concurrence. You know, God had a plan to provide for people, and through those people he provided for, you know, through that lineage, Christ comes. So, and I end this thing with the story that Sproul talks about, and, I'd heard it a long time ago, but I'd never got this far along in it. And it was, for want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of the shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the message was lost. For want of the message, the battle was lost. For want of the battle, the kingdom was lost. What would have happened in the history of the world if Jacob had not given a colorful coat? No coat, no jealousy, no jealousy, no treacherous sale. To Joseph, to the Midianite traders, no sale of Joseph, traders, no descent into Egypt, no descent into Egypt, no meeting with Potiphar. God meant it all for good. And that is the main thing with understanding the meaning of providence, in that God sees it's not, you know, we all want our privacy, but God sees not only the things that we want privacy for, the things we really don't want him to see, but he knows our hurts. He sees the way that we suffer. And it's and since we know he's a good God that wants the best for us, it is a comfort for him to see us and to come alongside and guide and direct us and things around us for his glory. So I went through that a little quicker than I did for the women. Any questions or things you want to talk about more?
Well, I've always known evil to be the absence of good. It exists because there is not something better than it filling in that space.
Okay.
But.
Yep.
Yeah, it's probably a better illustration that you're saying that evil is more of a tarnishing or destruction of good. So it's not that it's so evil and good aren't necessarily like light and dark, where dark is the absence of light.
So one of the earlier definitions I'd gotten of evil was, it's really the deviation of purpose. So God has created things, each thing he's made for a purpose, and when that purpose is misused or misdirected, you know, that's evil. So, you know, he's meant sex inside a marriage as a very good, pleasurable thing between a man and a woman that are married. Used outside of marriage, it's not so good.
It's actively destructive.
Yeah. Yeah. Let me see if I missed any of the.
It's a helpful reminder, especially paragraph 6, on just not all providences of God for a believer at the moment are good providences. There are hard providences. There are painful providences. Some of them are to teach us more reliance on God. You know, even the authors, the diviners, the writers of the confession acknowledge that there are sometimes that God's providences are in order for us to see our sin more clearly. That even at times his providence is to hand us over more deeply into our sin for a time. But these are never truths that we would hide behind when facing temptation. It's not ours to say, well, I'm going to give into this, and that's God's design.
No, because he says also in Scripture to strive against it.
Right.
Yep. So usually when we see that God hardens a heart, it's really he's just kind of stepping back a little bit, and the people are doing what they're going to do anyway.
Yeah.
It's to show just exactly how much God is active in their lives, because without that active, you know, involvement, and you're just going to go right back to the deepest depths of your soul.
Yeah. And so in that sense, your imagery is correct, that the evil that we commit is committed as God removes his kind graces from us. And so he doesn't force us into anything. He simply leaves us to our own desires and nature.
It does indicate, right, that God is absolutely in control of everything.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what his providence is, right?
His providence is more of him being involved.
I see.
In the thing. Chapter 3 was he sovereignly controls and predestines everything. So that was like the whole point of the story with the Philistines, is they didn't believe that. You know, they thought, let's test them type of thing with everything they did.
Okay. Yeah, God's providence.
Oh, you mean chapter 3 up here. Okay.
Pardon?
Yeah, God's providence means more that God has he's involved in accomplishing his eternal. He has not simply wound the clock and perfectly planned it and now stepped back, but he continues to remain involved at every level.
And it's a hard concept for us because of the issue of, you know, our wickedness.
Yep.
And how does God interact with that? How do we explain the machinations of things that, you know, we see around us? One of the examples used in the book and also in some audio things from Sproul is at one point two men got together at a mountain retreat hunting cabin, and the one guy was telling the other one that he felt providence was on him and he was going to do a mighty thing, and if anybody got in his way, they'd be crushed. And that was Adolf Hitler, you know. He knew that he had a purpose to fulfill. It wasn't a good one, but it was providential. You know?
Yeah.
Those are the questions that many raise.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, I mean, even in like ordination exams, I've heard men asking potential pastors, young ordinands, did God plan the Holocaust? And it's, at one level, you don't want to say it's a silly question because there was nothing silly about the Holocaust, but it's a stupid question. But to think logically, if God is not active in any area, then he's also not unchanging. Not immutable. Because if there's even one thing that happens outside of God's plan and direction, then God has to change his plan and direction.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, just, you know, even as the, you know, the poem from the battle, mm-hmm. we talked about Bruce of Scotland, who sat and watched a spider spinning its web, and seeing it toiling, knowing that the next evening's dew was going to destroy its web and it would have to start all over, and he saw its commitment and its energy and its perseverance, and it encouraged him to continue. You know, when you think through, so a random spider that he happens to see, and how many times are spiders at work throughout all around us, but we never even see them, but this guy happens to see a spider, the spider happens to be building a web in a place and in the lighting where he can see it, and he can watch it, and I mean, if a bird had eaten that spider the night before, Scotland doesn't have its king.
I noticed that people kind of use providence, or they call it fate or whatever, kind of an off and on thing, depending upon their own circumstances. Oh, that must have been God's fault. Oh, I did that. Right. You know, they kind of throw that up and, you know, like juggling some balls, right. You know, and that kind of thing. And it's just kind of like, oh, really?
Yeah, it is odd that, you know, people in general don't comprehend this active providence, this role of, you know, evil around us, and yet they will always cite that verse in Romans as one of their big life verses, that all things work together for good. You know, they don't, it's just like we don't think things through.
Right. And we, you know, too many of us as Christians, we, like you said, we chalk up the good things as, and we even call them, oh, that was such a God thing. Well, what wasn't a God thing? you know, one, I know a pastor who was leading a care group, and he had a man in there who was convinced that God, like, supernaturally broke in to assist Donald Trump in winning the election. That he saw it as a God's intervention, which is awful on so many levels, first of all, but then is ridiculous. I mean, so we would say that God providentially, yes, God was involved in Donald Trump's election, but he didn't wait till the 11th hour to see if we would get it right. He wasn't up there saying, Trump's my man. What are they doing? They're screwed. I gotta fix this. Someone hold my beer. So it's this ridiculous notion that for the most part God stands aloof and watches and hopes we get it right, but every once in a while he'll kind of tap us back on track as we need it. Well, the world falls apart without his constant intervention. I mean, what's true for our own hearts of just being left to our own hardness and being turned over to our own sin so that we grow colder and colder toward God, well, that's true of all of his creation, that he is the creator, sustainer, and provider for all of creation.
And the only other thing I should probably say about this is, so we've talked about, you know, God's presence in our world and his active control of things, and yet we're still asked to pray. So God is self-sufficient. He doesn't really need us. So why would he ask us to ask for the things that we need? So there's the acronym we often use, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. So if you think about adoration, you know, just the process of going through in our minds of adoring God for who He is really beneficial for us. You know, all these things are beneficial for us. And if you think of that acronym, the weight or time that we spend on different parts of it changes as we grow in the faith. You know, at the beginning, kind of all we do is ask for stuff. But then as you get older, you realize more of the time and prayer spent thanking Him, realizing, you know, what a gift it is that He has given us, not only knowledge of Himself, but people in our lives or things like that. But each of those, in this example, things in that ACTS acronym is really for our benefit. You know, God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. So He is involved in our lives, but He does want us to pray and to be mindful of all of the different aspects that we are supposed to think about Him. So, I'm done.
All right. Want to close some prayer then?
Yep, since I just talked about it. Lord, we do thank You for this opportunity. We thank You for going before our time here in history and Your creation and putting men with the mind to write down the things in the confession. Ask that You would open our hearts and minds to receive the wisdom that You guided them by Your Spirit, that we would know Your word better, and that we would be able to think Your thoughts after You, that we would grow in humility and grow in love one for another, and by that showing our love and respect for You. In Jesus' name, amen.